Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. In the book, The Wit and Wisdom of Abraham Lincoln, Abe said, "If I were to try to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop might as well be closed for any other business. I do the very best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing so until the end. If the end brings me out all right, what is said to me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right will make no difference." Here we see as we come to the flood, when God destroyed man the first time by water and the second time we know is going to be by fire. Here we see that man was wicked. You know, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, we actually covered chapters 6 and 7, and we looked at the first part of God's judgment on the flood. And we studied there that man's wickedness had become so great that according to the wording of the text, it said every inclination of man's heart was continually evil. There was no good at all. And you know, as we're studying this, man, doesn't it make you think of today? When you turn on the news or you read what's going on in our world, according to Genesis chapter 1, God had made man by design. But man had taken that capacity that was given to us by God, and here we see produced only evil, total wickedness. You see, the tribulation period, we know the Bible says, is going to be so bad. It's never been like that before, and the Scripture says it will never be that bad again. That's, imagine what it's going to be like when the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, we read in Thessalonians, when the Holy Spirit is pulled back and is allowed to lift the full leash of evil on this world. That's what it's going to be like in those 7 years. Can you imagine the rage of men and the wickedness that's going to... Man, I praise God we aren't going to be here. Amen? I thank God we are not going to be here. We read that God was sorry that he had made man. That word sorry, I want to know exactly what you mean God was sorry. Is it like, wow, man, I blew it? God was sorry, or literally, he was grieved. He was grieved because man's sin was bringing pain to him. You see, this is why pain was brought into the world, because God was grieved with sin. And you know, even though swift judgment would fall because God's Spirit would not always cover man, in God's grace, God held back his judgment for 120 years for Noah to build that ark to give man an opportunity to repent. That blows me away. Here God gave man 120 years, and the only ones that were saved were 8 people, Noah and his family. You know what, man? It's like I said before. Just because someone tells me they're a Christian doesn't mean they're going to go in the rapture. You know, only God knows their heart. I don't know their heart. I can't make that call. But each of us can make the call because we know where our hearts are with God. You know, if I'm really sincere with him and I really mean business. There are 4 areas of the event of the flood that I want to look at. We covered the first area in our last time together, and we looked at the flood historically. Now, the flood is proved by the Genesis account. We see in the New Testament that the Lord spoke about the flood in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17. Isaiah the prophet mentioned the flood in Isaiah 54. And then Peter, the apostle, mentioned it in 1 Peter 3. We've been going through that on Sunday mornings. And then in 2 Peter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3. And archaeologists tell us that many of the old civilizations actually have a flood tradition that parallels the account we have here in Genesis. But for the most part, what they've taken is they've taken our flood account, because you got to remember, this book is not only spiritual, it is historical. You can go back and you can find these things. That's what I tripped about when we went to Israel in 06. Things that were written in the Bible I saw with my eyes there in Israel and in Jordan. I saw where the mountain that God took Aaron up on and had him stripped him of his priestly clothes and gave him to Eleazar his son, and God took him. I was standing on the mountain where Moses was taken, and I was able to look with my eyes where Moses saw all the land, but he couldn't enter into it. And he saw all the land. I mean, it blows you away. I was there at Jacob's well. A Genesis account. How many thousands of years ago? And I was there at the well. In the wilderness. Where everything had taken place. The Sea of Galilee. Right in the middle of the water there, where Jesus walked on the water to the disciples. I was privileged and honored with doing that teaching right there. You know, where Peter says, "Hey, Lord, if that's you, man, let me come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come on, Pete. Water's fine." And he went out and he walked on the water. All these things. The temple in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus went in and took the scroll and read about himself, what Isaiah had prophesied. To stand right in there and imagine those words from the Son of God. God come in the person of Jesus Christ, spoke, and those walls heard that, and I'm standing right here where this took place 2,000 years ago. It's incredible, man. It's life-changing. But God brought the flood because people had become corrupt. And the earth was filled with violence, the scripture says. Man, just like today. The terrorism, just all the junk that's going on. It almost makes you not want to leave your house, you know. Praise God, our faith is in Jesus Christ. I mean, He's the one that's taken care of us. God sent the flood to destroy man. And you know, as you study the scriptures, you will find that judgment and death always has to come before there can be a new beginning. There always is judgment and death. When we gave our lives to Christ, there was the judgment. I mean, we're sinners. So we crucified ourselves. We put to death our nature, who we were, for the newness of life in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8. We're going to read through chapter 8 here. It says in verse 1, "Then God remembered Noah." Now, that doesn't mean that the waters were going, Noah's in the ark, and God's going, "Oh, yeah, that's right, Noah's down there." That's not what this remembered means. It means He remembered him in the sense that God was fulfilling His plan of the flood. It says, "And every living thing, and all the animals that were with Him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." God sent the wind in order to evaporate and make the water disappear a lot quicker. Verse 2, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." Now, you got to remember, Noah and these animals and his family spent over a year on this ark, man. I mean, it must have been incredible. Can you imagine all those stinky animals? It says here in verse 4, "Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." Now, Ararat is, the mountains of Ararat is actually in Turkey. And, you know, I don't know if you guys ever saw this. Sometimes on the History Channel, you'll see it. We're back in the, was it the late 20s or the late 30s, where an airplane had gone around the mountains of Ararat and they saw this huge thing sticking out of the snow. Well, they actually believe that was literally a picture of Noah's Ark. We haven't been able to get there because Turkey won't let us go into the area. You know, turkeys, bunch of turkeys. They won't let us go in there, you know, and see it. But, you know, just imagine. But then would people believe? You know, would they really believe? Somebody's boat, who cares? Well, look what it says here. It says in verse 5, "And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days." Remember, 40 is a day of what? 40 is a number of judgment. "That Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth." Now, Remember, a raven, what does it eat? It eats dead carcasses. So, I mean, the waters must have been flooded with all these dead animals and carcasses and stuff like that. So, I mean, this is the only technology that Noah had to see if there was dry ground yet. He sent the raven out, but unfortunately the raven, you know, if he found food, he just stayed out there. So Noah went to step number two. It says, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. Seven in Scripture is what number of completion. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Now many times you see that today, the symbol of the dove with the olive branch in its mouth, speaking of peace. Verse 12 says, so Noah waited yet another 7 days. He sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass on the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. And he looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. Notice the first thing that Noah does when he gets on dry ground. Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first thing he does is get his family together, builds an altar, and worships the Lord. It shows you the kind of guy Noah was and how he led his family. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night, it shall not cease. God said that he would never destroy the earth again. And as we're going to see next week in chapter 9, he gives the covenant of the rainbow. To this very day, when it's raining and the sun comes out, we see God's covenant. To this very day, man. Something way back in Genesis, by the flood. It represents all the way back to the flood. We see that same covenant today. The second area of the flood, I want to get into the flood in typology. The ark is actually a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The salvation and the ark were planned by God. I mean, it wasn't anything that man could have thought out or put together for himself. We know as we study God's word that there is only one way of salvation. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All roads don't lead to heaven. That's a heresy, man. That's a lie from hell. All roads don't. There's only one way. It's only through Jesus Christ. Notice something, though, here. There was only one door in the ark. The ark was made of wood. Wood speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had to come and be born as man in order to save us. That word pitch that they put on the outside of the ark to waterproof it, what's interesting is that word there in chapter 6, verse 14, we find later used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew translation. That word pitch actually came to mean atonement. Atonement, like the blood of Christ. God invited Noah and his family into the ark. And we read here that once they were in, notice the scripture says, God shut them in. God shut them in so that they were safe. Right away, I thought of John 10, verse 7 and 9. Remember what Jesus said? He said, most surely I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find a pasture. He said he's the door. You see, the ark not only saved mankind, it saved all the creatures within it. You know what that is? It's a picture. It's a picture of Christ's death delivering creation from the bondage of sin. From the bondage of what man brought into the world when they fell in the garden there. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. We're going to do a little Bible calisthenics here. Pump up that inner man. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 18. Look what Paul was writing to the church in Rome. Notice what he said here. Verse 18 is a radical statement, man. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, what I'm dealing with right now, what I'm going through right now, look what Paul says. Look at his perspective. Are not worthy to be even compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says, man, what I'm dealing and going through it now, man, how can you even compare with what God has for us? I love that. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we, Christians, also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul says not only is creation waiting to be delivered, but he said, we as Christians, we're going, Lord, man, how much longer? When is this going to be done? When are we going to be out of here, God? And we're groaning, Lord, please hurry up. Take us out of here. We want to come home. The ark saved Noah and his family from judgment because they believed God's promises. And you know what, guys? This is important for us as Christians because in the same way, Jesus is going to save us from the wrath to come as we believe in him. You know, Jesus made a pretty bold and radical statement when he said there in Luke 17 and in Matthew 24 that as it is in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Think about that. Think about that. It took years before that really settled in what he was saying. I believe not everybody that says they're a Christian is going to go in the rapture. Now, I can't judge anybody's heart. No one can. Only God knows our hearts. But you know what? Man, we better be watching. We better be looking because we could be left behind. I really, truly believe that we could be left behind. C.S. Lewis said, God knows our situation. He will not judge us as if we had no difficulties to overcome. What matters, and here it is the sincerity and perseverance of our will to overcome them. It means fighting a good fight, man, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul said that. You got to remember, that was 3 weeks before his head was going to be cut off in that Roman arena for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, man, fight the good fight. How many of you guys know this is a good fight, man? This is an awesome fight. But man, it seems as every day goes by, it gets harder. It's not easy. It's not easy to live this kind of life. Just the temptation out there in the world. And you get around people that are worldly minded and they're talking about the cars and the houses and this and the jobs and the money. And man, it's so easy to get sucked into that, isn't it? And you're sitting here thinking, man, I might be losing everything. And this is going on. It pulls you away from where you need to be spiritually with the Lord. Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verses 8 to 10, He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. How many of you could say amen tonight? We're just holding on. We have a little strength, man. We're still doing it. He said, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. He said, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. He's talking to the believers. And to know that I have loved you, the church, the believers. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. I mean, Jesus is the one that said, he who endures to the end will be saved. It's an endurance hall, man. It's running this race, and it's, man, it's like staying focused on the Lord and not looking at anything else, enduring. Because you have kept my command to persevere, listen to what Jesus says. I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Guys, this is a direct reference to the 7-year tribulation period. Those who telling you that you're going through the tribulation, not a chance. I'm going to give you some scriptures here. There's about 4 or 5 of them here that are direct references proving that Christians will not be in that 7-year tribulation. He said, I will keep you from the hour of trial, notice, which shall come upon the whole world. This is a global trial. It's the tribulation period to test those who dwell on the earth. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He condemned the world. He said, no way, I'm not going to be like the world. He decided to choose to live for the Lord and not the world. And that's hard. There's few people that are doing that today because it's so easy, and I admit it. It's easy for me to get sucked into that. That's why it's hard for me to hang out with Christians that compromise or people that aren't saved. I got to be prayed up for 6 days just to go hang out with a non-believer for an hour. You know, I mean, I got to be built up in the faith. Because I know they'll bring me down to their level. And man, I'm so stupid, I'll drop right down into it. You know, I can get into the jokes. I can get into all that. And then now I'm ripped off. I'm ripped off, you know, spiritually. What's neat, and we've been studying this Sunday morning, is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22, connects the ark that Noah had built here with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you're probably thinking, how's that connect? Well, the waters buried the old world, but notice, it raised Noah and his family to a new beginning, a new life. And it comes down to because Noah was faithful to obey what God had commanded him. Man, church, listen to me. Because he was faithful, okay, God, your word says this, I'm going to do this. God brought him safely through the flood. Brought him through. Noah then went out of the ark, and you know what happened? He became the head of a new creation with his family. It's a picture of Jesus coming out of the tomb, resurrecting, being the head of the new creation, the father of a new family. That's why when we get baptized, what are we doing when we go down the water and we come up? We're showing what took place when we accepted Jesus Christ in our heart. We accepted him, we quit living the old lifestyle, and we started living the godly, the Christian. Well, we're trying anyways, let me put it that way. We're trying our best to live this. And that's what Jesus did. We're showing, we're burying the old man or woman, and we're coming out in newness of life as Jesus did. When Noah and the ark coming through the flood, and Noah and his family coming out of the ark, pictured Christ and his resurrection. Is that awesome? All these typologies and pictures in the Old Testament were shadows of the reality that Jesus was. That's why Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything that was spoken. There's a really neat book. I forgot who the author is, but it's called Jesus in Genesis. And it's an awesome book. I mean, I could just sit here and go through every chapter and you see Jesus in there. You see a picture of Jesus. Noah went through the judgment and he was kept safe. And you know what? It makes me think of the Jews that are going to believe in the tribulation period when the church is gone. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says that God is going to supernaturally seal them in and protect them for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The only place big enough to do that, we believe, is in Petra, Jordan. And when you first go into it, you're walking on sand. It's like beach sand. It's really awesome. And you start coming in and the sides of the mountains go up almost as far as you can see. And so you're walking in between, and some places you can't even get an animal through. It's that tight. It's kind of claustrophobic in some places. And I kind of, you know, it's like, you know, let's get through here quick, you know. But you get in there and then it opens up and you see the front of the city of Petra and that in there. And you could just see an earthquake or something happening and God closing them in. And then there's all the caves and the mountains and the sides of the mountain. There's caves. And, of course, I told you there's Christians that believe their ministry is to put sea rations and food and blankets and pillows and stuff in those caves in preparation for when this happens, when the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation, breaks the covenant, as Daniel says. And he goes in the temple that they're getting ready to build. The third temple. And he goes in and says, I'm God. Bow down and worship me. And that's when they leave. And that's where we believe they're going to leave, is to Petra. It's the only place they could go where God could supernaturally seal them in. And we know it's going to be the Jews, because Jeremiah 30 verse 7 again tells us it's a time of Jacob's trouble. You read Romans 9, 10, 11. Paul said that Israel, the Jews, are temporarily set aside because God's dealing with the church. The church is made up of what? Jews and Gentiles. That's everybody in the world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. You believe by faith in Jesus Christ, and you form the body of Christ. It's a church. That's what the mystery is there in Ephesians when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So we know we're going to be gone, and then God's program with the Jews will kick in those last 7 years. Enoch was raptured before the judgment came. Enoch is a type of the church. The church is going to be raptured before God's wrath is poured out in this world. Another scripture that gives direct reference to tribulation that we won't be here is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. Turn with me to that. 1 Thessalonians. Now you got to remember, out of all the epistles, 12 to 14 epistles that Paul wrote in the New Testament, the church in Thessalonica is the only church that Paul really got down with some prophecy. These guys were so rich in prophecy. And here Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 6. He said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. I love that. Receive the word in much affliction. These guys were being afflicted. They were going through trials. They were going through drama, just like you and I are today. But notice something here. With joy of the Holy Spirit. How can you go through affliction and have joy? It's as you put your eyes on the Lord and you allow God's Spirit, man, to give you that peace. And then look at verse 7. So that you became what? Examples. I mean, people are watching this. We say we're Christians. Are we tripping out? Are we blowing it because things look bad? Or are we able to just continue day by day and just faithfully wait on the Lord? So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, notice the testimony of these believers' faith. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't even have to say anything, man. These believers know that you people are people of faith. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here it is, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, the rapture, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. This here is pointing to the wrath to come, the 7-year tribulation period. Turn over to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Here's another scripture. He says, you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That word sober, translated from the Greek or the Aramaic into our English, literally means to be sober in your mind, having a sound mind. It means being alert. Let nothing go into your mind or your system that's going to cloud your mind from being alert and watching. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, now he's speaking to the believers here, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here it is, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, a reference to the tribulation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be here, guys. So if anybody tries telling you that we are, you know what? We're not. The third area was the flood prophetically. Again, Jesus taught that the days before the rapture and the millennium, or the tribulation rather, will be as in the days of Noah. They're in Luke 17, Matthew 24. We see parallels of that today. First of all, we have the population explosion. We see moral corruption where anything goes, man. They are passing laws that are totally unbiblical. We see violence. I mean, look at all this terrorist stuff in there. I mean, the world is becoming just as it was in Noah's day. We have the growth of technology. All the technology that we have. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, literally says, in the latter days, knowledge would increase. The very days we're living in, man. There's a lack of conscience. People don't care, man. They're not convicted. There's murder. And you know what else I'm seeing, man? This is really radical. True believers. Not just people that say they're Christians. I'm talking about true believers who are trying their best to live this, man. True believers today are becoming a minority. There's very few of them, man, that are walking the talk. But in all this, something we need to keep in mind is that just like today, in the days of Noah, they were days of witnessing for the Lord. We need to be witnessing for Christ, man. Well, I mean, we need to be telling people about Jesus. God told Enoch that judgment was coming. What did Enoch do? He warned the people. In Jude verses 14 and 15, it said, now Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Whenever you see those words, 10,000s, it's a number that is speaking about a group that is so huge you can't count them. That's how they used to be able to say millions or zillions or trillions or whatever. It was tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Even Enoch prophesied that that's going to happen. We covered a few weeks ago about Methuselah. Remember him, Enoch's son? He was born in the year 687, and the guy lived 969 years. Man, just shy of 1,000 years. He died in the year 1656, which actually is the year that the flood came. In fact, Methuselah's name means, when he dies, it will come. The flood would come. What it tells me is that God gave the world 969 years of grace. And for the last 120 years of that time period, the Bible says not only was Noah building an ark, but Noah was preaching. He's a preacher of righteousness, the Scripture says. That amazes me, because since Jesus was on the earth, think about that. God has given mankind 2,000 years of grace. And today, God is warning His people that judgment is coming. And what is scary to me is very few are listening, and even fewer really believe. How many people believe? But isn't that what 2 Peter says? In the last days, they're going to say, man, where's the promise of His coming? Oh, come on, man. They've been saying that since great-grandma. She believed He. Well, Paul believed He was coming in his time. You see, that's what we call the doctrine of the imminence of Jesus Christ, meaning He could return at any moment. Paul thought He was coming, but there were scriptures that had to be fulfilled. Israel had to scatter. Well, they had scattered during Paul's time. It was 70 AD. But then they had to come back into the land. And then we know that was 2,000 years later, and we know that happened in 1948. That was the major prophecy that put you and me in the final generation. And then the second major prophecy was the Six-Day War in 67, June of 67, when Israel, for the first time in 3,500 years, took back Jerusalem from Gentile control. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took control of Jerusalem. And from that point on until 1967, now the Jews have Jerusalem back. Two prophecies that put us in that generation. How long is it? I don't know. We could have, tonight He could come. It could be a week, it could be a year, 5 years, 20 years. I don't know. I don't know how long a generation is. All I know is we're in that time frame. And because we're in that time frame, we need to be looking every moment. We need to be ready for when that trumpet blows, we're not caught off guard and left behind. I want to be watching, man. I want to be looking for that. 2 Peter 3 says that the first world was destroyed by water. The second one's going to be by fire. It doesn't mean God's going to destroy the earth and blow it up. He's going to burn this earth, and then He's going to renew it like it was back in the days of Adam and Eve. And that's when we're going to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. The fourth area is the flood practically. And I want to close with six practical considerations. First of all, the first one is that God has no alternative but to punish sin. He has no alternative all throughout the Scriptures. We see that there has to be death to the old before God can establish and bring the new in. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you want to follow Me, if you want to be My disciple, what's the very first thing He said? Deny yourself. Isn't that the hardest thing to do? To deny what I want to do? He said, deny yourself. Secondly, once you can deny yourself, He said, pick up your cross. That cross is the instrument of death. He says, deny Rick. Put Rick on that cross. And once you do that, then the third thing is, He says, okay, now you can follow Me. It's a tough one, man. Secondly, God has given warning after warning after warning. But here's the thing. Eventually, His patience, or if you will, His grace, is going to end and His judgment will come. We saw that with the first king of Israel. Remember in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 26? I mean, so classic for us as Christians. What an awesome example today for us. I mean, here's Saul went on a mission. God gave him the commission. Go wipe out the Amalekites. You guys know the story. The Amalekites represent and are symbolic of what? The flesh. It's what we want to do. God told Saul, wipe out the flesh, the Amalekites. Because they were the only people that laid ambush for the children of Israel when they were coming through the wilderness. They laid in wait to take them out. But that's what the flesh does. Your flesh lays in wait to take you out. That's what our flesh wants to do. Well, here, Samuel went to Saul. Listen to what he said. He said, has the Lord as great delight in your burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You know what he's saying there? He says, God doesn't want your works. He doesn't want your offerings. He wants you. He wants you to obey. Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than any sacrifice, and to heed, to do, is better than the fat of rams. When the Jews would offer an animal and the fat would burn, the fat was a sweet smell aroma to the Lord. Samuel told Saul, hey, to obey God is better than the fat, than the aroma that God loves. He said, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In the law, it said you can't allow a witch to live. If someone was found to be a witch, they killed him. He said, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Here it is. This is what he comes down to. And Christians, we need to heed this. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you, Saul, from being king. Wow. Wow. Rejecting the word, man. How do we do that? Well, when we know what we need to do and we don't do it, we're rejecting the word. Saul said to Samuel, man, I've sinned. I've blown it, man. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. But look what he says. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul was a man pleaser. When he got around people and he got around his friends, he knew what the word said he needed to do because he was a believer. But he went along with his buddies. Radical, man. Now therefore, Saul says, Samuel, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Look what Samuel said, church. Listen to this. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You know what Samuel's doing here? Samuel loves Saul. And he wanted to see Saul proceed and go forward. Samuel broke fellowship with Saul because Saul wasn't living for the Lord. How many Christians claim to be Christians? And again, I'm not going to judge your hearts. But they're out there doing what the world does. The Bible, the implication, what the Bible tells me, the application, I have to break fellowship with them, man. I hate that because I love them. I love them. But I have to break fellowship. I mean, that's what Samuel did. Samuel said, I will not return with you. Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Radical, man. What a powerful testimony for us as believers. We need to be careful. Thirdly, God saves people the same way. By grace through faith. By grace through faith. Fourth, true faith, listen to this, always leads to obedience. True faith. Man, if you are sold out on doing this, it's going to lead you to be obedient to God's word, man. And I know we all fall short. I fall short in that. We all do. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. We all fall short in that. Fifth, true witness. This is radical. True witness demands separation from sin. If you're going to be a witness, you got to separate yourself from sin. Noah and his family were serious about keeping themselves unspotted from the world. They could have ended up in the water and dead. But they were dead serious about this and said, look, we don't want to be a part of the world. And so God brought him into the ark, man. Six, God condemns compromise and rebellion, but he rewards those who separate themselves to him. He condemns compromise. How many times do we compromise? I find areas where I will compromise and God convicts me, man. How many times do I rebel against God? When I know God's saying, Rick, I want you to do this, and it's like, no, I don't want to do that. Let me do this instead. Okay, la, 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 la. You know, and you're not listening to God. He's telling you, no. You go, la, 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 la. You know, and you do your own thing. God condemns that. But man, when you separate yourself to him and you go, okay, Lord, I might not like this, man, you know, but I'm going to do this. This is what I need to do. He rewards you for that. I like what D.L. Moody said. I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I ever met. I have more problem with me than I have with anybody I've ever met. I want to close with this story. There's a story about the preacher who was getting fired up in his sermon. I never do that. He thundered, every member of this church is a sinner. And when he hollered this a second time for emphasis, there was a man on the back row who was sitting there with a big smile on his face. The preacher thought he hadn't gotten through. So he cranked up the volume and bellowed, "Each and every member of this church is a sinner deserving hell." Still, the man smiled even bigger. So finally, the preacher tried the direct approach. He said, "Mister, you there in the back row, I said every member of this church deserves to go to hell. Did you hear me, man?" The man laughed out loud and said, "I'm not a member of this church." No, but we are a sinner. Amen? Let's pray.